Please take your Bibles and open them, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. If you're visiting with us, we are wrapping up a series on the Sermon on the Mount, famous portion of Scripture, a sermon that Jesus preached, and it comprises from Matthew 5 all the way through Matthew 7. It is one remarkable sermon broken down into four very important parts. Like any sermon, there's an introduction, there's a main body, and there's a conclusion and a call to action. And Jesus, in his teaching, does exactly that. Now, at the beginning of this series, we read through the entire sermon a couple of times, just so that we had a lay of the land, as it were. I don't intend to do that this morning, but let me give you just a refresher on where we are and where we're going. The first part of the sermon is in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. And we call this the Kingdom Christian. The Kingdom Christian. And what that means is that the Kingdom of Christ is a reality today. We believe that it will be a reality in the future as well, but it is also at this present time being ruled through Christ as he is in glory from the throne through his children, through his church. That is why Jesus says there are so many aspects of the kingdom that are now and then also that are in the future. We talked about the blessings and the protection that come to us in verses 1 to 12, and then today we'll talk about being salt and light. The next three parts are going to be like this. In chapter 5, 17 through 48, we're going to talk about the spirit of the law. What does the law really mean? How does the law really apply to us as Christians today? What exactly is the law? What does it mean when Jesus said, "I came to fulfill it, not to destroy it"? We're going to see the law fulfilled in righteousness, in a proper understanding of anger, in a fuller appreciation for the horrors of adultery and divorce, for clarity on oaths and promises, on the folly of revenge, and on the central characteristic of love. Then, in the third section, we're going to look at what it means to be a servant of God. And he is going to give us four particular applications of that. First of all, in how we give, in chapter 6, 1 to 4. How we pray, verses 5 through 15. How we fast, 16 through 18. And then how we rest, in 19 through 34. And then, chapter 7 will be the wrap-up. Chapter 7 is the call to action. Chapter 7 is the warning of what is to come, and that is the fear of the Lord. We see this in judgment, verses 1 to 6, in his love, 7 through 12, and then finally in his glory, chapter 7, 13 through 29. Every aspect of this sermon is appropriate and applicable for us today, and so that is why we are going to take an extended time studying it, learning it, and hopefully really allowing it to just come in and change our lives and change our perspective of what it means to live in a fallen world that is nevertheless a world that will never resist the advancing kingdom of Christ. In order to set the stage for this morning and the specific text of Scripture that I intend to unpack for you, let's go back to the beginning of chapter 5 and just review these Beatitudes. It begins here in the context of Jesus gathering together the people that were called his disciples. A disciple is a learner, a follower, somebody who was willing to drop what they were doing and to go along with Jesus as being more or less a student. In those days, rabbis would travel, and they would assemble for themselves these students who would go with them and would learn from them. And eventually what would happen is that student would become so accustomed to what you're teaching that they become teachers themselves. And some of these disciples were, shall we say, career disciples. Many of them had, in fact, already been disciples of John the Baptist. Remember him? And John the Baptist, in the previous chapters, had said to them, "Hey, you can stop following me now. My whole ministry was to point to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and he's now here. So you all need to stop following me and start following him. I'm only here to tell you that he's coming. He's here. Go with him. I can decrease. He can increase." That was his ministry. That was his purpose. And so these are now following Jesus, following the Messiah. But as Jesus goes into what's called the Galilee of the Gentiles in order to deliberately and intentionally fulfill prophecy from Isaiah, he goes around and he does what the Isaiah prophecies say that the Messiah is going to do. Namely, he is going to heal. And he actually went around, and he was the only person who could ever do this. He could actually heal people. He could provide for them through miraculous power. And if you have miraculous power, you can draw a crowd. And as you're going to see through the rest of this gospel, Jesus had huge crowds following him up until he began to tell them the hard truths of the gospel and what he really came to do, and then they began to scatter. But up until then, they were following him because nobody had done what he did before. Nobody had fed people miraculously. Nobody had healed people miraculously. And as we'll see at the end of the sermon, nobody had spoken with authority the way that Jesus did. And so around him are the disciples and the followers, and he begins to deliver this sermon. And the first thing he wants to do in the first 16 verses of chapter 5 is clarify for you, if you are following him, if you truly belong to him, to clarify for you who you are now, presently. Not what you need to be, not what you should aspire to, but who are you now? And I would say to you, this applies to you as well if you're a Christian today. So listen carefully. He says to them, beginning in verse 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." This means those who realize they bring nothing spiritually that would warrant their being saved. They don't bring anything that would make God look at them and say, "You are worth saving." That's encouraging, isn't it? We're not worth saving, not in and of ourselves. There is nothing in us that adds to God's glory by saving us. The only thing that adds to his glory by saving us is the fulfillment of his promise, his plan, his covenant. And so you come with nothing and yet leave with everything. Yours is the kingdom of heaven, present tense. You have it now. Furthermore, blessed are those who mourn. We said specifically those who are mourning over sin, their sin, sin in the world, sin of others. Why? Because they will be comforted with the truth of the gospel. Blessed are those who are meek or gentle. Blessed are those who do not seek them their own, because they will inherit the earth. You know, it's so counterintuitive. Normally you would think, well, you know, blessed, favored are the strong, because they will achieve great things. He says, blessed are the meek, for they will not earn, but they will inherit. It will be given to them the way a child receives an inheritance from their parents, simply because they're in the family. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, this is a righteousness that is far beyond that of the hypocritical righteousness of the Pharisees. It is not justification, because you're already justified if you're in the kingdom. This must be your external righteousness. Let me remind you, there is nothing wrong with pursuing external righteousness. Don't hear us say that because of the imputed righteousness of Christ, because his perfect righteousness covers you, and because that righteousness will qualify you to be in glory with him forever, and your deeds are not going to weigh on the scale of God's favor towards you. Do not hear because of that, "Oh, then I guess it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter if I pursue holiness." No, nothing could be further from the truth. Because of what he has done, he has put into you a natural appetite for holiness. We should have a natural appetite for holiness, a natural desire to live lives that are in keeping with what he expects of us, to obey him, to serve him, to follow him, to please him. And so how do you do that? Not by your own grit, but by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, as you seek to be filled and controlled by him, and thereby growing in holiness. That's what you thirst for and hunger for. And as you do, you will be satisfied. He always gives you what you need. He withholds no good gift. Next, blessed are those who are merciful, those who have chosen to extend to those around them that mercy that can only be a reflection of what God has done for you, because you are the ones who have received and will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, not just the peacekeepers, not just the peace wishers, but the ones who are willing to go into a situation and make peace. Now, we unpacked this in detail when we studied this beatitude by itself, but let me suffice it to say again, sometimes to make peace, you must make war. There is a division. Jesus said, I haven't come to bring peace. I've come to bring war, war between family members even. You say, wait a minute, how can that be? Because what he's saying is that there are times where there will actually be war between people over something like the gospel, something like truth. And in order for true peace to be attained and true peace to be preserved, you need sometimes to go to battle. He says you must be willing to do that. And if you are, you will be called sons of God. That was a way of describing the nature of who you are. There are sons of disobedience because they disobey, and there are sons of God because they do what God does. What does God do? God makes peace. How does God make peace? He makes peace by sending his son as the ultimate peacemaker, so that the wrath can be poured out upon him, mercy upon us, and peace can be achieved. Now, this all leads to something very understandable. You live a life like that, somebody who's poor in spirit, somebody who mourns, somebody who's meek, somebody who hungers for righteousness and holiness, someone who is merciful, pure in heart, and a peacemaker, that's going to attract trouble. And so he says, so we're understanding about it, blessed are those who are persecuted for that very righteousness' sake, for theirs, once again, is the kingdom of heaven. He begins with the kingdom of heaven, and he ends with the kingdom of heaven. At the very beginning, he says, if you are poor in spirit, it is yours, and at the end, he says, if you are persecuted for it, it is yours. In fact, verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Kingdom Christians suffer at the hands of the world of the devil. I mean, it's clear. Christ tells us, the prince of the power of the air, the one who governs and rules this present dark world. He has been, for God's own purposes, for reasons that will bring him glory, been permitted, as it were, to roam the earth and do the kind of destruction that he does. Christians are living in a perpetually hostile environment. They have been dropped behind enemy lines. Everything that we do is surrounded by the battle of right and wrong, light, dark, life, death. You all know those comparisons. And so Jesus says, in terms of preparing his followers, that it is going to be difficult. But in the midst of that, you should actually rejoice. The world is going to have an effect on those who are in the kingdom. It will persecute you. But here's the good news. That was all sort of introduction to get us to where we are this morning. Okay? The good news is those who are in the kingdom will also have an effect on the world. It is true that those who are of the world will have an effect on those who are of the kingdom, but this is where it pivots. This is where we wrap up the section. This is what it means to be a kingdom Christian. Jesus says, but you know what? You're going to have an effect on the world. You're going to do something too. And if you're the kind of person who likes to go on offense, this is going to make you feel better. If you feel like up until now, I've kind of been on my heels, I've kind of been playing defense, I mean, I appreciate all this stuff about being poor in spirit and mourning and being meek and all that stuff, but you know, I kind of once in a while would like to do a little advancing if I can, please. This is for you. Welcome to the mission that Jesus has laid out for his followers in terms of what they actively do in a world that is set against them and set against the gospel. So here it is. This is your strategy. This is your battle plan. And this is God's word. Please listen carefully as I read Matthew 5, 13 through 16, which is the text of scripture we'll look at this morning. The title of the message is Spiritual Influencers. This is God's word. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is God's word. The big idea in this concluding section of the introduction to Jesus' sermon is the following. Followers of Christ have a role in the preservation of the righteous and the proclamation of the gospel. This is our role. This is how we participate. And this is seen in two metaphors. One is of salt and one is of light. So let us begin by looking at the first one, which is salt. We see it in verse 13. And this is the character of the Christian. The character of the Christian. A wise man once said, you can't do anything about your reputation, because that's the opinion of others. But you can do everything about your character, because that is the discipline that defines your life. There's nothing you can do as a Christian about your reputation. I mean, some people are going to think less of you because you're a Christian. There's nothing you can do about your reputation, even among other Christians for that matter, because people can say things about you that aren't true. But there's everything that you can do about your character. And the character aspect of it comes from the repetitive disciplines of pursuing that which is holy. And so here, the character of the Christian is seen because of who they are. What is their nature? It says here that they are salt. It doesn't say be like salt or imitate salt. It says you are salt. And the you there is plural. Now in English, we don't have a way of seeing that. It's easier in the Greek. In the English, we can't see that unless you come from the South and you have a made-up word called y'all. So if you ever wondered what did they contribute to us besides grits, how about this? Y'all. It's appropriate. You can even write that in your Bible if you want. Y'all are, present tense, the salt of the earth. Why is that an important statement? Because salt was valuable. Salt was something that everybody understood. When Jesus said salt, they all understood it. And I would argue understood it better than we do. Salt meant more to them than it does to us. Because salt, back in those days, was not just something that you did to flavor food. Now, it was that. That goes all the way back to Job. Job 6, verse 6. He talks about food with no salt. But it was way more than that. In fact, salt was so valuable that Roman soldiers were paid partly in salt. That's where you get the phrase, you may have heard it before, somebody who is worth their salt. Have you heard that before? In fact, salt, that's where you get the word salary from. They were paid to some degree in salt. Salt was also something used in a negative sense. In Judges chapter 9, when they had defeated some of the people that they were meant to destroy and make sure they never came back into the land, after you killed the people and burned down their city, if you wanted to make sure they would never return, you would sow salt into their field. The plants didn't grow in a field that was sown with salt. But it was also symbolic of something very good, and that is preservation. One of the places that it came up, and it's a little bit odd if you've read this, maybe you remember, in Ezekiel chapter 16, there is this picture, a really vivid depiction of the nation of Israel, seen as an abandoned child, just a newborn. And one of the ways that this abandoned child is described as being in such a helpless state is that nobody had taken the child, had cleaned, washed the child, and nobody had rubbed it with salt or put it in swaddling clothes. Now, we understand the cleaning part. We understand the swaddling clothes part. The salt part, a little different. Most of you, if you have had children, know that in the place where that child is born, hospital, home, wherever, it is not typical that the child is then, you know, rubbed in salt, like you're preparing a roast or something. I mean, that would look kind of odd, right? The doctor comes in and, like, pass the salt. You know, what's that for? Here's what it is. It was a very fine ground, almost like a powder, like a baby powder. And they would put that salt, and it wasn't like the whole child got, like, rolled in salt. I mean, they would sprinkle salt. It was symbolic. Symbolic of what it means to enter from the protection of the mother and into, for the first time, the world. Into a world that is filled with corruption. And the salting of the child, and this still goes on in some cultures, the salting of the child was a symbolic way of saying, may this child be preserved in a very wicked world. May this child be protected. And this is the same idea of preservation that comes out in the illustration Jesus gives. I'll get down to the main point in a second, but one more illustration. If you go back and you think about the preservation that people have, even for the righteous, you can think about examples. You can think about Noah, righteous Noah. You can think about Esther preserving her people. But you can also think about someone who just by virtue of their own righteousness essentially preserved, at least for a time, those who were under the wrath of God. And I think especially of Lot. It's a very fascinating study when you look at Lot. You remember him from Genesis chapter 18 and 19. He was the nephew of Abraham. And he decided when his stuff became too big, and Abraham's stuff became too big, and their servants began to argue over all of the immense wealth that they had, that he would take the region down by the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember that? And he would settle there. And he did. And he settled in the city of Sodom. And when God came to destroy the city of Sodom, do you remember that it was Abraham who tried to intercede for the city? And he goes to God and he says, if there are 50 men there who are not who are righteous, will you spare the city? And God says, yes, I'll spare the city. And there's that amazing negotiation that goes on between Abraham and God. And he keeps reducing the number, right? You know, if there are 50, if there are 40, if there are 30. He goes all the way down to 10. He says, if there are just 10 righteous people in the city of Sodom, would you spare it? And God says, fine for 10. And guess what? They couldn't even find 10. But one of them was Lot. And the city is kept from the destruction until Lot is removed. The city itself is preserved from God's fiery wrath and destruction until Lot is removed. Now, one of the things that you will read about if you were to go to 2 Peter is the righteousness of Lot. That doesn't show up in the Genesis account. But just listen as I read this. We studied it in our Berean Bible study. We studied 2 Peter here recently. But listen to what it says of Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, it says, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought forth a flood upon the world of the ungodly, but by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Brothers and sisters, Lot chose to live in the city of Sodom, and as a result, his conscience was tormented constantly by what he saw and what he heard. Now, could he have moved to a different city and had that alleviated? Possibly, but it's not like all the cities around were that much better. You need to look at Lot as an example of what you may endure in this world. You can try to escape it. You can try to go to a different state, maybe even a different country, but you're never going to be able to escape the constant pressure that comes from living in a fallen world. Your righteousness, both the righteousness given to you by Christ and the righteousness you try to live out, will constantly be coming up against a world that hates it. You're going to be tormented living in this world. And so when Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth, the salt of the world, he says later, the light of the world and the earth, they're interchangeable. It just means this world out there. If you are to be that salt, you must understand that your preserving influence is going to come at a cost. Just like salt preserved meat, you are going to have this effect in the world. It's not going to be perfect. You're not going to turn it around, by the way. You're not going to make something that is rotting suddenly become pure again. But what you do is you help to resist how much that rot accelerates. That's what we do in this world. That's the nature of our character. And that is why I've said here, you are spiritual influencers. We live in a culture that is obsessed with influencers. I mean, in the last 10 years, that whole industry has risen up, the industry of being an influencer. That basically your goal is to get as many people as possible to follow you and maybe want to be like you, maybe they envy your lifestyle, maybe they respect your opinion, but the goal is to get as many people as you can to follow you because their following you makes you an influencer. And as a result, the glory goes to you. See, Christians are the opposite. Christians don't try to accumulate a following of people in order to be influential. They are influential because they are the ones who bring to the world truth. And when that truth is acknowledged and understood, the glory does not go to them, but goes to God. So they are influencers, yes, but the opposite of the way we use the term today. They do not accumulate a crowd so that they can keep them appeased in order to maximize their platform. They bring a message that is inherently distasteful, but that those who hear it and believe it give glory not to them, but to God. Now let's talk about what happens when you don't do that. Jesus says, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? How are you going to salt the salt if the salt isn't salty? Now, if you understand anything about salt, the chemical, you know that it cannot lose its saltiness. The actual salt itself is a pretty stable substance. So what's he talking about? What he's talking about is that there were really inferior salts that were available back then. They had a bunch of impurities mixed in. And what would happen is the good salt over time, and especially if water was around, would kind of leach out of it. And that thing that was meant to be useful as salt suddenly became useless. And it was just trampled underfoot. By the way, it's not a negative thing necessarily. They would grind it up and they would use it for other purposes. But it had lost its main purpose, which was to preserve. Now, what does it mean for us to be salty, and what does it mean to lose your saltiness? Well, the salt here obviously is the preservation effect. But what does it mean to lose that? Let's look at a contrast, shall we? In Colossians chapter 4, you can turn there if you'd like, or you can just listen. Colossians chapter 4, we read this. Beginning in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Here it is, walk in wisdom towards outsiders. Making the best use of the time, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that, purpose clause, you may know how you ought to answer each person. In order for you to function properly, for your speech to be seasoned with salt, and by the way, that is the preserving seasoning. I read an article this week referencing a religious leader who behind the scenes would say some things that were not appropriate, and the description of him is that he is known to have, quote-unquote, a salty tongue behind closed doors. Okay, that is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about salty speech. We're not talking about profanity. We're not talking about even cleverness. We're talking here about that preserving kind of speech, the speech that leads one to the gospel. Ultimately, it is the speech that brings wisdom. The opposite of wisdom is foolishness. The opposite of salt is losing its saltiness. Look back at Matthew 5. That phrase, lost its taste, is one word in the original, and it is the word foolish. When your speech or your life or your character has become foolish. Well, what does that mean? Well, listen carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. You do not need to turn to all these. I just want to place them in your mind. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 says this, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish?" That's the same word. It only appears four times in the New Testament. Has God not made saltless or unsalty the wisdom of the world? Very similar idea in Romans chapter 1, and this one, in fact, is even more serious. Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, it says, "Claiming to be wise, they became without saltiness, fools." That's the entire use of the term in the New Testament. So the opposite of being salty, the opposite of having that savor, is the opposite of wisdom. The opposite of wisdom is foolishness. What are we being called to be here by Christ? We are called to be wise Christians living in an age filled with foolishness. And so he says to them, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." The second point is this. Verses 14 to 16, the calling of a Christian. We've seen the character of a Christian. What about the calling of this Christian? Well, you will see here that they are described in another way, verse 14 through 16. Once again, y'all, plural, are, present tense, the light of the world. You're the light of the world. What does light do? Light has two purposes, at least it's described here. Number one is that it is visible. And number two is that it is radiant. Can you remember that? Number one, it is visible. Number two, it is radiant. It is seen, and it also gives off something. And we'll describe that here in a moment, those two qualities. So first of all, it is visible. He says to these believers gathered around him on the hill, he says that a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Cities were built on a hill for a reason. Because you could look down upon your enemies, you could see further. It is said that the naked eye can see light from 3 miles away, and the reason is that if you are on the ground, the curvature of the earth after 3 miles makes it impossible to see anything. But if you are up on a hill, the higher you are, the further you can see. Likewise, the higher you are, the more people can see you. That's why lighthouses are tall. Because they need to be able to reveal the light. It has to be seen. And so Jesus says that you are to be like a city on a hill. You are to be light. You are to be seen. You're not to be hidden away. You're not to try to just hide and be light to yourselves. But instead, you are to be a light to others. And he goes on to describe it in more detail in verse 15, extending the metaphor, "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket or under a measure." Think of a measuring bowl. There weren't lights back then. There was no running electricity in houses. So what you did is you went into the house was dark, the windows were small because big windows meant bigger spaces for thieves to break in. And so what you would do is you had your little house with its mud walls and its thatch roof and its little windows, and you would go inside, and the first thing you would do is light an oil lamp. And that oil lamp was put on a lamp stand. And if you did it right, you could actually illuminate a rather large section, maybe even the whole house. That's the metaphor. Jesus says that you as light in the world are going to be put up where you can be seen and where you can give off light. I'm not going to hide you. I'm not going to bury you. I'm not going to cover you. I'm going to display you. Now, this just sort of came to my mind, and I should have thought about it maybe for a couple of seconds, but now that I've started talking, if you go over to Revelation chapter 2, we have an example of this. Revelation chapter 2, Jesus is said to be moving among the churches, and this is so interesting. He is moving among the churches, and the churches are described not as lamps. Do you remember what they're called, though? Lamp what? Lamp stands. And notice this, he gives a letter to each of the seven churches. And he says, I am moving among you. I am moving among the lampstands that are there to hold up the lamp here being the gospel, and the warning that he gives to the churches that are not upholding the gospel is that I will remove the lampstand, meaning I will not give you anymore the privilege and the opportunity of holding up the light of the gospel. Read Revelation 2 and 3. All of these churches, except for two, were indicted. And even the ones that good was said of them today, they're out of existence. You see, over time, the church failed to uphold the light of the gospel. And over time, God has moved the lampstands around. But the reality is this, that every light is going to be put on a lampstand. Every light of the gospel is going to be displayed. And if you wish to honor Christ with your life, if you're looking to pursue some manner of righteousness, may it be that you prove to be a lampstand that is of the character and of the calling to demonstrate that gospel. And that's the only thing that you can do. And so, he says, it is put on a stand, it gives light to the whole house, and in the same way, verse 16, let your light shine before others. Again, I want to make this super clear. The light you shine isn't the light you own. It's not your light. It's not your inner light, right? It's not like you're so illuminated. Like, we just need more of you, man. That's not what we're talking about. The light doesn't come from you. The light is the gospel. The light is from Christ. He says, I am the light of the world. We'll look at that in a moment. It's been given to you. And so you merely display it. You put it out where it can be seen. And so he says, what do you do? What's my takeaway? What's the imperative? What's the instruction? What's the application? It's this. Let it shine before others. The purpose here, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. The whole purpose, the so that, is that they would glorify God. We said earlier that the light you have is a borrowed light. You can just listen as I read, but over in the Gospel of John, it is very clear. Jesus says this directly in John chapter 8 and verse 12. We read, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me, that's the disciples, like the ones on the hill, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then over in chapter 9 and verse 5, he says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, it doesn't mean that when he left the world, he stopped being the light. What it means is when he left the world to return to his place at the right hand of the Father in glory, he gave over that light bearing to us. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 through 21 make that very clear. Now, just for the sake of time, once again, I'm just going to read that to you quickly. Ephesians chapter 5, And I'm going to give you the whole section because as I was reviewing my thoughts on this, I realized it's so appropriate, every bit of this, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5. What's the application, John? What's the application to the sermon? What's the application to Jesus' point? It's this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You see the context? That same kingdom of God. They're not part of that. Let no one deceive you with empty words, foolish words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. The opposite of sons of God, sons of disobedience. Same idea. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light. By yourselves, because of you, because you were smarter, because you figured it out? No. He says, light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. How do you expose them? With light. That's the point. He said, expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in hymns and songs and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's what it looks like. You say, how do I know I'm being light in the world? Well, that's what it looks like. It is not only a ministry where your character becomes such that you are instinctively demonstrating what is wise and not foolish, but also your calling as a Christian is to be the one who lives out in the light and exposing darkness. One of the things that I was asked about on the conference was what I thought one of the main issues were in the church, and immediately I said that one of the main issues we're facing in the church today, in the church at large, is that of a lack of discernment and a lack of distinction between the church and the world. The light is not very easy to see these days. In fact, it seems like many of the churches out there are trying to be as much like the world as they can. And that reminded me of something that I read this week, again, in a book called Losing Our Virtue, by David Wells. I really enjoy reading David Wells. I don't enjoy reading David Wells because it's a little bit depressing, I should say. It's always helpful to read David Wells. He doesn't make me happy, but he's helpful. But he's not a curmudgeon about it. I'm getting distracted. He's good. Read him. Just don't expect to feel happy. But he says this. It's so good. So good. It's like candy. He says, in a highly pluralistic, commercially driven, secular culture such as ours, this kind of understanding of the human predicament seems to be a remote possibility because of all its coordinates are gone. He's talking about no reference to morality. He says, gone is the God against whom sin is measured. Would you agree with that? How do you talk about sin with people these days? The God against whom and whose holiness sin is measured, that God's gone. We got rid of that God. He's writing this back in the late 90s. So he says this about churches or individuals. A Christian faith that tries to adapt itself in to its culture in order to win a hearing is a Christian faith that will be left with nothing to say. The ally of faith is not culture, but creation. Not ethos and trends of modernity, but the stubbornly present image of God. Think about that in your evangelism. What do you appeal to? You don't appeal to how similar you are to the person you're evangelizing. What you appeal to, is a great way of putting it, is the stubbornly present image of God. Because that unbeliever, no matter what they're engaged in, I don't care what they look like, I don't care what they say, I don't care what they've done, the message that we send out, the proclamation, is that you are made in the image of God. That's where I appeal to. That's the connection I have with you. We are both made in the image of God. We both have a conscience. We both have creation. There's general revelation. Don't go out trying to say, look how similar we are in the sense of culture. Go out and say, we are the same in the sense of being made in the image of God. He says that is what is going to answer the question that their sinful heart tries to obscure. He says, lean into the frustration that people have in the world today because nothing that they have been pursuing is working. Have you ever met somebody like that? A coworker, a friend, a family member who's not saved, and they're frustrated. They're like, I've given myself over to this thing, to this relationship, to this job, to this other religion, to this lifestyle, and it's just not working. I'm not getting everything out of it that I wanted to get out of it. It's not making me happy. And Wells says, good, lean in on that. Like, pursue that. Aim for that. And the way he puts it is like this. It is this frustration, I believe, that gives Christian faith its best access to a postmodern culture that has given up on serious thought, rational argument, and historical defenses. The nature of this frustration now needs to be explored. Our postmodern spiritual disjunctions, our inward contradictions, on which we place such morally neutered assessments, can be the very hand that leads us to God because they lead us back into moral reality. It's a long quote, but the last two words are the punchline. Moral reality. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that even today in this world, as fallen as it is, and everybody in it, as sinful as they are, do you understand that morality is real? So when we go out into this world as salt and light, we go into the world with this understanding from God. There is such thing as moral reality. Isn't it interesting that the world and the media and the culture specifically aims to tell you the opposite of that? That there is no moral objectivity? That there is nothing that you can appeal to with respect to morality? You see, what we're trying to understand here from Jesus is that the world is desperate for moral reality. And it doesn't come by giving them just a better way to live or some religious ladder to climb. It comes by giving them the salt of our preserving character and the light of the calling of the gospel. And that begins at home with your children, in your marriage, in your workplace. Listen, parents, it starts there. Be the preserving influence in your family. Be the light of the gospel. Those of you who are in the workforce, be the preserving salt. Be the light of the gospel. Take advantage of every opportunity you have. Don't try to make yourself like the world because that's foolishness and that's darkness. Do the opposite, salt and light, so that, notice the end, your Father in heaven will receive the glory. We talk a lot about the glory of God. I want to talk about something else here, just real quick, because this would have been category busting for the people who were listening to this. If they had Twitter back then, this is what they would be tweeting. Okay? In case you're wondering, this is the universal symbol of tweeting from a guy who doesn't do it. For them to hear Father in heaven, this is what seemed so incongruous. First of all, notice, it's the first time in Matthew that he uses the word Father to describe God. He's going to go on to talk about God as Father a lot, But Jesus, being recorded here, Matthew in his gospel, first time that God is called Father. Now, you've heard that before, so it doesn't matter, doesn't resonate with you. They've never heard that before. No one's ever told these people that God is their Father. No one. And Jesus says he's your Father, and he's your Father in heaven. So he is going to the two extremes. The extreme relation, he is your Father. I think so many of the problems that we have in the church today, so much of the misunderstanding of our relationship with each other and husbands and wives and children and parents could be solved if we would just do a deep dive into the reality that God is our Father. What does that mean? What does it mean when we pray, Jesus will say later, our Father in heaven? That's for more later on, but our Father and in heaven. So in glory, perfectly holy, perfectly transcendent, he brings both of them together. So your life as salt, your life as light happens so that God receives the glory, who is your Father in absolute holiness in heaven. And as such, you will understand then what it means to walk as imitators of God in a dark world. And though the world will have its way with the children of God, its kingdom will not prevail. And when the children of God turn and they go on offense, it is in the preserving and in the proclamation, and it is done against the powers of sin and death and hell. And when that gospel goes forth, you all know the verse, the gates of hell will not what? Prevail against it. Well, the doors to the lobby have not prevailed against our children returning either. They are now joining us because I have gone longer than I meant to, but I was gone last week, so, you know. Thank you, Dave, for preaching an exceptionally good sermon. So encouraged, so blessed, so grateful to be back with you. Let us pray. We'll sing some songs to close. Father, thank you for this truth, and I pray that the words spoken today would be planted deep in our hearts in a way that is meaningful, that results in fruit, that results in the preserving effect in whatever areas we have influence. Lord, I ask that the gospel would go forth clearly in terms of the light. Thank you for giving us the privilege of reflecting the light that you are. Lord, may we do that faithfully. I pray, Lord, for also for those who have yet to understand and to believe that today would be the day of salvation for them. Make us fruitful for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.